We are incredibly blessed to have Deidre, and so thankful for all she does. I think I've shared this before. One of the highlights of watching sports is good teamwork. One of the interesting things in our day with professional sports is when you have a conglomeration of superstars that are used to doing their own thing and being the man or the woman. They're used to the ball always being in their hands, and they're the ones that are always called on. If you're like me, you kind of dove into ESPN's The Last Dance and the story of the Chicago Bulls in their final sixth championship. But, you know, I watched in 93 or 92 the Olympic team and men's basketball team. We call them the Dream Team. And if you're old enough to, like me, to remember the Dream Team, they can call any other team the Dream Team, but there will never be a team quite like that one. And they talk about the game that was never watched. It was just a scrimmage among themselves. They divided these superstars into two teams and just had a practice that they played. And that team went on to just blow out every other team that they did. The interesting thing since is we seem to, especially in the NBA, have all these teams that now just load up all the superstars. And the interesting thing that the reason I say that is, like I said before, these guys are used to being the person that always has the ball, that everybody looks to. And now you get these superstars all teamed up, and you have 4 to 5 of them. And how do they work? The first year, it usually doesn't. To be honest, it's almost always a failure because they haven't learned how to work together. To be a team, everybody's usually looking for the ball themselves and expecting the ball to be themselves. And the person, if they're the one always bringing the ball down, and then they're the one expecting always to do the thing, then you have strife and disunity. Football, any other sport, is no different. And I like watching sports movies. And one of the things that always seems to happen is the team that should win is getting killed because they can't work together. They've forgotten the purpose. They've forgotten all that they're supposed to be doing. And all of a sudden at halftime, you have the coach inevitably coming up. And the team is dejected and feeling rejected and can't figure out why everything's going on. And he starts to talk about bigger issues. He doesn't use a guilt trip. He doesn't go in and start just screaming at people. Instead, it's this rallying cry that is a reminder of all that they already know. They know what to do. You've been trained. You've been practicing. You've been a part of this. You've done this before. Now just get out, organize yourselves, and do it. The reason I say that is that because one of the biggest drains in our lives is very similar to that. It's the drain of division, disunity, dysfunction, that nagging awareness that you're just not getting along with people. In fact, David actually declares in Psalm 133, that behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil upon the head. And so today, the reason I say that is we dive into Philippians chapter 2. Paul knows that one of the things that, if not most of the things that the Philippian church is dealing with, is a sense of disunity. And so Paul makes this powerful plea in the midst of chapter 2 to give them a sense of understanding. And to understand that, we actually have to go back a little bit, because this section that everybody looks forward to in Philippians chapter 2 starts in chapter 1 in verse 26, and it actually goes, that's a part of a larger section that goes all the way to verse 11 of chapter 2 that Deidre read this morning. But earlier in the letter, Paul reminds me, he gives us information. He says, well, I'm in prison, I'm in chains, but he assures the Christians in Philippi that this is all okay. Regardless of what you're hearing, regardless of what others may be saying about this, don't worry, everything's going to be okay, because God has got things in control. He says, I may be in chains, but the gospel is still going forth. The Roman church, the people are starting to speak up. And that's a good thing. He says, not only that, the people that are chained to me, the Roman guard, I get to preach to them in a new person every 4 hours. He says, things are going to be okay. And I plan to be with you. But there's this very real sense, even at the end of chapter 1, that Paul knows that while he's dealing with a good church, many consider the Philippian church the best one that he writes about, his favorite church, that he understands that there are some issues going on. And it's not that the church didn't bring Paul joy, but there are issues. And so while he understands and knows, and you kind of get a sense of that he knows people from the outside of the church are giving some opposition to him because of the way they're living in this Roman colony, and there's some pressure to, once you get your act together and be more a good Roman. At the same time, Paul knows that the biggest issue isn't that from coming outside, but it's from the inside. There's opposition inside the church. There's pressure that is far more dangerous to the church in that. In verse 27 through 30, we shared last week that Paul gives a prescription to this. When in verse 27, he says to live lives worthy of the good news of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the message of Christ, so that they can stand firm in one spirit, one soul, striving for faith of the good news. So essentially, live life in a way that honors God's call, which binds you together, doesn't divide you. He says you need to get things together. And so as their pastor, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, he begins by sharing something that they already know. They've experienced and they can agree on. It's kind of like the coach pointing out, we've gone over this in practice. You know this inside and out. You have experienced what happens when these good things happen, when you do what you're supposed to do. Now, in many translations, each of these this one big run-on sentence starts with the word if. If you have, if you can, and it's over and over and over in verse 1. But to understand it better, while that's not wrong, it's better understood if we translated it therefore. Or even better is since we have. And Paul is pointing out to these Philippians that they have the resources that they need. They've experienced them in Christ, and because of that, it should motivate them as they move forward in unity. So Paul reminds them what they already know, what they've already experienced. And he writes this long run-on sentence that if you're a grammar person, it's driving you nuts to read. You're getting out your red pen and you're marking, this shouldn't be a comma, this should be a period, and this should be here, and this should be capitalized. And Allie, I see you, And he says, since you have encouragement in Christ, not if, it's not a conditional, it's you have done this, so since you have, encouragement in Christ, since you have the comfort from Christ's love, since you have fellowship, a common sharing participation with the Holy Spirit, since you have the tenderness and compassion through affection and sympathy with one another, make my joy complete. And he says, you've already experienced these things, so make my joy complete. There's that word again, joy. It's a constant theme in this letter. And Paul wants the best for the gospel. He wants the best for this church. And he understands that they go together. It's not a competing allegiance or anything else. And so he gives them some ways to pursue a life of joy, a life that is worthy of the gospel message. Because you've experienced these things, make my joy complete. Finish this out. Help me out by doing these things. Now, we need to understand, and a reminder, that joy does not come from stuff. It's not an external thing. It's not superficial. It's trivial joy. It's not the trivial joy that he talks about from looking at a beautiful sunset or understanding, you know, a relationship or kids or cars or football or money or sports or any of the other positions and influence, the things that we talked about before. It's not found in those things. But what he says is that the key to a life of joy is a God-centered, gospel-based, grace-enabled shifting of our attention away from ourselves and the only gospel and onto only the gospel of God's grace that is enabling that to happen. The power of God in understanding what it has done for us and in us and continues to do is the only source of joy. And so Paul instructs them and ultimately us to do three things. Since you have experienced all these things, since it's a common understanding that these things are a gift from God, first of all, pursue unity and harmony. And we see this in verse 2. He expresses the unity as being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul's not talking about uniformity. Uniformity is what you experience and what you look like on the outside. It's school uniforms. It's the awkward family photo where you all have the exact same outfit. You know what I'm talking about. Those that we thought, oh, this is going to be great. And then later you go back and, Mom, why do we all look like we're sailors? Paul isn't commanding the Philippian church to dress alike. No, unity is not the pursuit of being the same. Biblical unity is pursuing the same person and the same truth found in the person of Jesus Christ. Unity is not looking the same, but it's looking at the same God. Unity comes from character, from the internals, from the Word and the Spirit. Unity is not about the process of pleasing others. It's the process of pleasing God. Unity is different people pursuing Christ together. Unity is unique people following and learning God's word. Unity is differing roles yet pursuing oneness that is only found in and through Christ. Unity is understanding it's not a solo, but it's a symphony where we're all playing our individual instruments in tune with one another as we move forward and through. So we have to have the same kind of love and same mind and purpose that is found in Jesus Christ. And in John, this is the plea of Jesus' prayer for God to bless the church. But it's not possible to be united with someone if you're not trusting one another. And the reason I say that is because we have to get there by pursuing humility. And we find this in verse 3. The key to unity is humility. One pastor said that in every aspect of the Christian life, pride is our greatest foe and humility our greatest ally. Pride focuses on self. It leads to a selfish ambition or vain conceit, as Paul writes it, or as well as an inability to deeply regard or value someone else other than ourself. And so Paul is calling the Philippian church. He's calling them to adopt a humble position of themselves, understanding that the Romans are all about individuality and what I can do to lift myself up in position and in where I am in society and that progression of upward and to the right. And Paul is saying that is not the understanding through Christ that we are to have. And so he's issuing this countercultural call to take a lowly place by choice. That each would lay down their position for others within the body of Christ. And so how do we fight pride and promote humility in ourselves? Well, we do it by reflecting on the wonder of the cross. We do it by reflecting on the grace that I did not deserve but was given to me anyway. We study God that is found in His Word. We study man and we understand sin as that breakaway from what God has for us. We identify grace in others and we affirm others. And then we serve others. We have an outward focus. We welcome correction as a part of the accountability of the body of Christ. And then we deliberately and constantly acknowledge our dependence on Christ. The third thing that we need to do is pursue a mutuality and a helpfulness. Paul says in verse 4 that we're not to look on your own for your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Philippians in chapter 5 verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 24 says, no one should seek their own good but for the good of others. There's a running theme that Paul continually writes to all these churches in talking about this. The Christian ethic, how we live out what we believe, what we are is always other-centered. It's other person focused, which is the exact opposite of what the world is trying to tell us, where it's all about yourself and what you can get, about your own interests, your own welfare, your own self-esteem, your own recognition, your own praise, and your own glory. Instead, the direction of the Christian life should never be inward. It should always be outward. It's a counter-cultural call that Paul is calling us to the cross. Paul says that we need to overcome selfish ambition and vain conceit. In Romans 12, as we covered earlier this year, he says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. So how do we do that? Simple rule is to realize that we're not serving others or serving the church because we're better than those that we serve. But that as I lay down my life for you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we realize that what we find is that at the same time you lay your life down for me. That there's a mutuality in laying down of our rights, our lives, for each other. That we don't pick it up and take it and abuse it, but in this we find a commonality in our purpose. That the only way we can serve is as servants and as equals at the foot of the cross. And maybe, just maybe, if we take our eyes off ourselves and what's in it for me all the time, and we put our eyes on Christ, and we adhere our lives to the cross, And as we do that, we'll find a unified understanding of what it means to live a life worthy of the message of the gospel. And as that happens, we each begin to set aside our own rights and we set aside our own privileges for others that are my brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would become one. That we would serve and encourage and help one another constantly. Not for what I can benefit out of it, but regardless of that, that this is the right thing to do. This is the thing that the gospel is calling me to do. And that becomes the testimony of the church. That as others watch, and they are watching, they're looking to see how the church not just takes care of everybody else, but also on the inside. How's the church taking care of itself? Because what the biggest testimony is, unfortunately, often it is the spirit of competition versus unity. That the church is being watched as it lives out the gospel message. That as we encourage one another, that becomes our testimony of what happens when Christ transforms our lives, both individually and corporately. And my challenge for us this morning is that maybe, and my plea for God would be that God would give us a joy which can only be found in the gospel. May God give us a God-centered, gospel-based, and grace-enabled shift of attention from ourselves to others. Only through the gospel of God will it empower us and enable us to find the unity, humility, and mutuality that enables us to live out what Paul is calling the Philippian church and us to. Paul is pointing to something bigger. And next week, or in 2 weeks, when we get back to chapter 2, this huge piece of theology that has impacted the church for 2,000 years, that we've read for now 4 weeks in a row, that Paul is talking about the understanding of Christ, and it's this theological piece that we hold to is called the Christ hymn. But what Paul is saying is it's not just here, it's a pointing to how we should be living out our lives. That we would have the humility of Christ, who although he had and had been in heaven all this time before, laid that down in order to come to the cross for us. That Christ-like humility and understanding of who he is would challenge us as we live today. This is a very practical letter to the church. And it's amazing how it continues to challenge me and us if we would hold and really take it to heart. Christ-like unity. Paul knows we need it, and it hasn't changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's quite a worthy challenge. It's quite a call to this life, as Paul writes, to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing that your gospel, your heart, ended up at the cross. But Lord, it didn't stop there. It resulted in a resurrection that conquered death in the grave, gave us something that we couldn't earn, we couldn't buy, and we couldn't do well enough to have on our own. That at the name of Christ, one day, in heaven and on earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. God, give us a unity, a unified purpose that is found in nothing about how we look on the outside, but is all about what you have done to us, both individually and corporately. That you continue to challenge us against the ways of this world, that we would be unified because of who we found ourselves to be in light of you. Go with us this week. And God, as we celebrate today these baptisms, as we celebrate these young lives that have committed themselves to you, may we celebrate because your gospel continues to revolutionize the world. In your name we pray. Amen. Again, we invite you to join us around noon. We're going to have a great time of celebration. We have Andrew Zeller, Sadie Yenchapal, Camber Yenchapal, and Ramey Brown have all asked to be baptized this morning. So we're... It's at the river at Hughes and Kirkway. So hope to see you there. Have a great week.